as we get started in that. And just to remind you, our book of the month in the bookstore is called The Good Life by Tim Savage. And just to give you a sense of what it's about, we look around the world and we see a lot of things that are discouraging. And I actually had a conversation with a man about this past week in my office. We see a lot of suffering and we see a lot of unrest in the world. There's threats of war right now with Ukraine and Russia. Of course, there's the pandemic, inflation. There's family struggles, health issues. There's all kinds of things that we look around and we can get a little uneasy about. And how do you reconcile that with the promises that God gives us in His Word for fulfillment and for joy and for blessing and peace? When it seems like the world is not at peace, how do you reconcile that with God's promise for peace? You know, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Well, that's a hard thing to accept and to believe sometimes when you look around the world and you see nothing but unrest and violence and discord. And so how do we have the life that God has called us to have in spite of the things going on around us? And that's what this book is about. So if you've ever struggled with that, if you've asked questions about that, if you know somebody who might be having a hard time with, well, we have a loving God, but we have so much negativity in the world, and how do these two things make sense together? Well, that's what this is about. It's called Discovering the Good Life, again, by Tim Savage. It is our book of the month. It's $5, and we'll pay your sales tax on that, so you can pick up one or two or three and give them out to your friends. But I do encourage you to pick one up, because it really is a good read. It's not very long, but it does give you a good perspective on those things of how to hold on to those promises of the Lord in spite of everything going on in the world. So it's called The Good Life, and it's there. Just a reminder that our women's ministry this week is having their movie night on Friday here at the church. If you're interested, you can sign up at the welcome desk. There's also a number of other things up there. Please, you know, check that out. Just take a minute, check it out if you don't mind. We've got opportunities right now to be a missionary. Our men's ministry is having a breakfast at the end of the month. We've got that coming up. We've got a number of things that you can look at and be a part of, not to mention the chili cook-off at the end of the month. We've got that going on. We also still have our table out there. We're looking for volunteers and help in different areas of the church. So if you're interested and willing to do that, please do consider serving in some way. It isn't an every week thing. It's not for the rest of your life. It's a one-year commitment, typically once a month, once every 6 weeks, something like that. That's about the rotations that we run. But we need help. We only are able to do the things that we do because we have the help and we have great servants here. So please do consider, if you're not already involved in some areas, look at what is there. That's where we need help currently. And if there's any questions you have, let us know. We did add another one, by the way, and we're in need of some people to help with our welcome desk on Sunday morning. We've got a number of ladies who've been doing it for a long time, and they're still doing it, but we'd like to add some more to that. So if you're interested in just being a friendly face for people as they walk through the door, it's one of the easiest things to do. It would be a commitment of, again, maybe like every month, every 5 weeks, something like that. We'd ask you just to kind of hang out there before service, come into service, hang out after service, and that's really kind of how that goes. So if you're interested in helping with that, the welcome desk is available along with a number of other things, but please do check that out. And with that, if you have your Bibles, again, we're in the book of Acts tonight, chapter 19, and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this evening, and we come in here and we come from sometimes very busy lives, Lord. It can be busy families, kids at home. There's the office, there's the school, whatever it is. Whatever we have going on in our day that tugs and vies at our time. We come here and, Lord, we pray that we would just settle our hearts here this evening as we open up your word, because we know that you overhear, we know that you're present. Where two or three are gathered, you're with them. So here we are, Lord, we're gathered in your name. And we pray that you would minister to us tonight, that you would open our minds and our hearts to what it is that you've written for us here in this book. And we ask that it would do more than just fill our heads with more information, but that it would really change the way that we walk so that we can grow closer to you. Lord, let us leave here closer to you than when we walked in. I pray that as we open your word this evening, Lord, that you would illuminate our minds to the truth of Scripture written in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Romans, in the first chapter of that book, which is just a couple of pages beyond where we are now, we get a picture of a culture that had rebelled against God over and over and over again, until finally what happens is God just gives them up and gives them over to the things of their heart, over to their lust, over to their passions. And eventually what happens is that Roman culture declines. And we know now that the Empire of Rome fell, and it doesn't exist today the way that it did back then. All of that starts, as we see in Romans 1, where God, it says, gives them over to the desires of their heart, to their passions, to their unrighteousness, to the things that they keep wanting to do in rebellion against God, and yet God has, up till that point, kind of spared them from the consequences of those decisions. Finally, he says, enough's enough. You can just do it the way you want to do, and tell me how it goes for you. Well, it doesn't go very well for them. That kind of story is not unique. In fact, Israel did that over and over in the Old Testament. We call them cycles of apostasy. Israel's living a righteous life for a while. They do what's evil in the sight of the Lord, but what is often right in their own eyes. And they deviate from God, and they drift farther and farther from God, and they start to go off this cliff until finally God basically just gives them over to it, lets them have it. A judgment comes upon the nation, and usually it comes in the form of bondage and invasion and war, and their economy is destroyed, their freedoms are taken away, and they become the slaves of different nations, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Persians, the Medes. All of these countries at some point or another occupy Israel. Rome does. In Egypt, they were slaves there. And so over and over again in their history, they become slaves of a foreign power until they recognize the error of their ways and they cry out. And we have the promise from God in the Old Testament for exactly that kind of thing. If my people who are called by my name would turn from their wicked ways and repent, then I will hear from heaven, he says, and heal their land. Well, that's a promise that he makes to Israel, and he keeps that promise 6 times, 7 times in the Old Testament. And then once they repent, he restores them again to their place of blessing and their place of honor until after a while they sin again and the whole cycle starts all over again. In the end, Israel will reject Christ. He comes, and although they welcome him with palm branches and they yell Hosanna as he walks and rides triumphantly into Jerusalem, within 7 days, that same crowd yells, crucify him. And they turn from the Lord, and they had done that so many times in the past. That kind of behavior is what Ephesus is dealing with and will deal with. The Apostle Paul comes in to minister to this city and starts a church there, and the church rises and starts to influence the community around it until at some point Ephesus actually experiences this great revival. But then they start to turn again, and they turn away from the Lord, and the church there at Ephesus turns away from the Lord, and you get to the book of Revelation where there's a letter written to that church. And it says you've done a lot of great things. Namely, one of the best things that they did was they tested those who called themselves apostles and were not and found them to be false. They were a discerning church. But Jesus goes on to say, nonetheless, this is what I have against you. You have left the love that you had at first. In other words, you've turned your back on Jesus Christ. And because of that, he threatens to remove their lamp from the lampstand if they don't repent. Well, they don't repent. The church continues to drift. The culture continues to decline. And if you were to go to the city of Ephesus today, you would find almost no evidence of Christian living at all. In fact, it is one of the most pagan cities in all of the Mediterranean. That's the story of the city at Ephesus, the Ephesian church. And that's where the Apostle Paul is right now. He's preaching this message to a group of people who are quite hostile to this whole thing. And he's about to find out, as he has found out so many times before, that when you preach a message that assaults and challenges somebody's status quo, they can become very defensive. Last week, we saw a little bit of that. We saw a man, and his name was Demetrius. And you remember, he was a silversmith, and he made all of these little trinkets and little idols and carvings and such of the goddess Diana, or as it mentions in my version here, Artemis. And he makes all of these things. He sells them in his stands, only when the Apostle Paul comes by and he starts preaching and there's revival, he notices that less and less and less and fewer and fewer and fewer people from Ephesus are buying this stuff. They've left it. They are worshiping God. They're turning their lives around. They're repenting. In fact, last week you remember that we looked at what they were doing to show their repentance, that they were, it says in verse 19, bringing their books, all of their books of magic and sorcery and false religion and demonic activity. They're bringing all of that. And in the sight of everyone, it says they burned them, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver, or in today's money, between $3 and $5 million of property burned in the repentance of their hearts. They turn to the Lord. They stop buying from Demetrius. His business is threatened. His sales are declining. And because of that, he lashes out and he gathers together all the guildsmen, it says. And he says, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. And this guy, Paul, he's coming in here and he's preaching. And it says not only here in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, that he persuaded all of these who have turned away. It says a considerable number of people, saying that these things don't matter, that gods made with hands are of no gods at all. And so there was this great danger, he says, that their trade would fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis or Diana would be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So there's a sort of battle happening in this city of Ephesus. It's a battle for the gospel, and it's a war of words. Paul's gone in, and he's presented a message that goes against everything they believe, and a lot of people have bought into the message, and they're changing their lives, and they're moving toward God. But now it's time for the counterattack, and that will come from Demetrius and all of those who are now threatened. They're going to come back at the Apostle Paul. That's what he's dealing with. He's in the middle of a spiritual war. Spiritual war is very real, and we're going to talk about that, in fact, this Sunday, so I hope you come out. We're going to have a message called It Means War, and there is a war going on. There is a war for your soul. There's a war for truth, a war for virtue in the culture. There is a war, a conflict. In fact, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, God declares war on Satan, and he says there will be enmity between your offspring and the offspring of Eve, a.k.a. Jesus Christ, that there would be enmity, conflict, there would be war between the two. Ultimately, Jesus will win the war, but that war will rage from Genesis 3 all the way until the final battle at Armageddon, where Satan, his demons, and all of unrighteousness are thrown into the lake of eternal fire. But between now and then, except for that brief period in human history of the millennial kingdom, there is a war raging. And that war continues. And Paul was on the front lines of it here at the city of Ephesus. And so he's preached this message, and they're responding, and they're coming at him. And it says in verse 28, where we left off last week, when they heard this, when the community, when the people, when the hearers of this warning from Demetrius, when they heard what Paul was doing, it says, they were filled with rage. and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companion from Macedonia. All Paul did was tell people about Jesus. That's all he did. He didn't go in and say, "Oh, by the way, you're going to hell, and you over there, you're a worse sinner than anybody, and your brand of sin is worse than anyone else's." He simply went in and presented the gospel of Jesus. And then what Paul did is what we should all do. We should then stand back and let the Holy Spirit take over. That, by the way, is the pattern of the Great Commission. People sometimes will have this idea that as Christians, it's our job to make believers, to lead people to Christ, and certainly we can lead them and teach them and give them the gospel. But it's interesting in the Great Commission that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of Mark. He says, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature," he says. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "Make disciples and baptize them, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you till the end of the age." Preach the gospel and make disciples. In between is something Jesus doesn't tell us to do, and that is make a believer. You see, a disciple is a person who's already committed to the Lord, who's now dedicated themselves to that. We are making those disciples, we're training them, we're teaching them, we're fellowshipping with them, we're sharing the gospel with them, we're helping them grow in their faith. But you know what? We didn't change the heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does. In the book of Romans, Paul explains it a little bit more. He says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so that's where we come in. Give them the word of Christ. Let them hear that. Let the Holy Spirit turn the screws of conviction and change the heart, and really go to war with all of the things in their life that keeps them back. And then when that person comes into a relationship with God, then we come back into the picture and turn them into a disciple, a learner after their faith. That's how this process works. We're not the ones who convict. We're not the ones who point out all the flaws. That's what the law did. That's what the priest did. Jesus says, that's over with. That's not what we're here to do. We're here to give them the message of Christ and let the Spirit go to work. And the Holy Spirit will go to work. If you've ever felt the conviction of the Lord in your life or something that's gone on, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. If you've ever done something and then instantly thought, "I shouldn't have done that," that's the Holy Spirit working in you. And very often it does cause rage. It'll cause anger, sometimes bitterness. When Saul of Tarsus watched Stephen be stoned all the way back in the beginning of the book, we remember that he was there. Saul was there. He held the jackets of the people throwing the rocks, and he did it so they could throw better. He consented to the whole thing. Stephen's final words on this earth were, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." It was the same thing that Jesus said from the cross. "Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing," he said. And Stephen, remembering that, gives the same prayer when he's being stoned to death. Well, Saul of Tarsus has seen a lot of people die, but he's never seen someone die like this. He's seen a lot of Christians killed for their faith even, but never quite like this. And that hearing by the word of Christ, hearing the very words of Jesus coming out of the mouth of Stephen, penetrates into Paul's, or Saul's at that time, heart, and the Holy Spirit starts to work on him, and there's a turmoil in his life, and we know that he's battling against this. Because later on, after his conversion, he recounts his whole experience. And when Jesus apprehends him on the way to Damascus, he asks him the question, "Why do you kick against the goads? Why are you resisting this, Saul? Just let God do what he's going to do." And finally, Saul does. He gives in. He surrenders. He dies as Saul, in a sense, and he's reborn again in the person of the Apostle Paul. Stephen preached. The Holy Spirit moved. And then following that, Paul is then joined by the other apostles of Jesus who start training him in his faith. That's the pattern that we follow. And that's the pattern that Paul follows. He goes into the city, he preaches. Some believe, some get angry, but they all respond. He doesn't accuse. He doesn't come in and badger people. He simply preaches Jesus. And it says that they were filled with rage. And they began crying out, "Great is Artemis." Verse 30, it says, "When Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him." So here comes this whole assembly of people. Paul has preached a message, and it's moved the whole community to action. And he says, "Oh, great, they're all in the theater," which, by the way, was the biggest theater, the biggest auditorium they had in the whole region of the ancient world. And Paul says, "Oh, this is a great crowd. I can preach to the whole group. I've never seen a crowd like this. I want to go talk to them. I don't care if they're there because they're angry. They're there. And if they're there and I've got the microphone, they're going to have to listen to me. What an opportunity." And he gets kind of eager about the whole thing. You know, it is a pretty effective method of getting people to come out of their homes by making them mad. I remember when we lived in Ohio, I was part of our neighborhood board, and we needed to create a change in the bylaws because the problem was our bylaws said we had to have a quorum present in order to make any substantial decision. Well, the problem was we could never get a quorum because a quorum was half of all the residents in the neighborhood. Well, our neighborhood had 1,200 homes. You weren't getting 600 homes to a monthly neighborhood meeting. So we put it out that, hey, by the way, we're going to make a bylaw change and we're going to do some things. So many people got mad. For the first time in anyone's memory, they had a quorum. 600 people came out because they were that upset that the bylaws were going to get changed. And as it turned out, they took a vote and they were able to make the decision they needed to make, but they couldn't get the quorum. So the way they got the quorum was they told everyone we're changing the bylaws, and everyone came out for the bylaw argument, which then they squashed and they say, "Hey, by the way, since you're here, we need to vote on this other stuff." They took the opportunity. Well, Paul wants to take that kind of opportunity, only he's not dealing with just some neighbors and a board and an association. He's got the whole city enraged. And he sees the crowd and he wants to go preach. It says, but the disciples wouldn't let him. I can imagine that was probably a hard thing for Paul. I mean, here's an opportunity of a lifetime. Preach to the whole city in one shot. But he's got some friends. He's got some people in his corner. He's got his friend Silas. He's got Timothy. He's got the others who are there, who are following. And they see that this is probably not going to be a good thing. In fact, he's likely to come out of this thing stoned if he comes out at all. And so they get in between him and they protect him from this. And it should be a warning to us that we need somebody looking out for us. You need someone in your Christian walk that you can confide in. Somebody that's going to watch your blind side to make sure that there's nothing coming that you don't see. Someone who's going to give you advice that you don't want to hear, but is true and honest, and it's intended to help you, even though it stings a little bit. You need people and friends surrounding you that are going to pull you out of the danger you want to put yourself in, even though you think you're righteous. Paul had that. They likely saved his life. I have people like that in my life. I hope you do. I hope you have some people that are not afraid to tell you the hard truths. Imagine if you had a doctor who knew you had a disease, but because you were good friends with him, he didn't want to tell you about this disease, and because of that, it didn't get treated, and it became fatal. He wouldn't be a very good doctor. He was trying to shield you from bad news, but in the process, allowed you to walk straight into harm's way. Well, in the same way, we need friends around us who are not just going to be a bunch of yes people, just affirming everything we do. That's what the world wants right now, just people to affirm what they're doing, affirm a lifestyle, affirm a decision, never challenge anything, never stand in the way of any kind of idea or any kind of opinion, but rather people who will just say, "Yeah, whatever you want, whatever your truth is, go ahead and do that." And look where it's gotten us as a country. I don't think we have to look very far to find the problems that come with doing whatever we want, whenever we want, and having people around us affirm that and encourage that. That's not a friend. A friend is a person like these disciples. They wouldn't let him go into the assembly. He wanted to. He thought it was a great idea, but they're going, "No, Paul, you've kind of gone a little crazy here. We need to get you out of the way." And so they don't let him. It says in verse 31 also, some of the Assyrians who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. But then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Now read that again. You've got thousands of people all riled up, ready to kill somebody, and the majority, it says, did not know why they were there. Does that sound at all familiar to anything we've seen go on in the past 5 years? Where there's thousands of people all riled up, but nobody seems to really know why. There's all this crazy mob mentality, riots and property damage and marches and protests. But then you talk to the average person, why are you here? I don't know. Just here because everybody else is here and we're mad and we're going to do something. Well, what are you going to do? What are you protesting? What are you enraged about? Well, it turns out the majority did not know the reason they had come together. That's very telling. And it's telling of this city, and I think it should be a good warning to any culture, especially modern day USA. When truth stops mattering, we have entered into a very dangerous realm. In the case of this city, in the case of this mob, it doesn't matter why they're there. Nobody really even knows why they're there. It's just an opportunity to go and to be angry and to destroy and to let loose without any accountability, which is what was going on in this crowd in Ephesus. There's no restraint. Anything goes. They don't know why they're there, but they're filled with rage. They're ready to kill somebody. In fact, later on, we're going to see that they were ready to stone somebody. But they don't know why. It doesn't matter what has happened. The truth has stopped being relevant. And instead, it's all unrestrained emotion. This is, by the way, what you get when you remove the parameters of the Holy Spirit from a person's life, when you remove morality from a person's life. And then you also, in the same motion, remove the social restraints from a person's life. When you say, we're going to pull God out of people's lives and out of the schools and out of the community, and then we're also going to retreat our law enforcement, and we're going to retreat with all of the punishment and the penalties for breaking social norms. When we do all of that, and we just unleash people, when there's no accountability and no recourse, when the human heart is allowed to do what it wants to do without fear of consequence, this is exactly what you get. A mob of people, the majority don't even know why they're there, but it's an opportunity to do something. That's the nature of sin, by the way. It always trends towards sin. Unrighteousness trends toward unrighteousness. Uncleanness desires uncleanness. In Matthew's gospel in the 8th chapter, and we'll talk about it Sunday, so I don't want to say too much, but it's the passage where Jesus takes the demons that were in two men and casts them out into the herd of pigs. 2,000 pigs they were, and they all went crazy and jumped off a cliff. The unclean demons chose the unclean animals and then did an unclean thing. That's the way it goes with Satan. That's the way it goes with a fallen world. Sin will choose sin and will continue to trend that way. And so that's what we see here. The majority didn't know for what reason they had come together. Verse 33, some of the crowd concluded. So they've come up with an idea, a theory, that it was Alexander. Yeah, why not him? Alexander. Have you heard of Alexander yet? I don't think we've read about an Alexander. He certainly wasn't preaching a message. He's not anybody we've heard about in this book. He's not a notable person, but it must be Alexander. Since the Jews had put him forward. Oh, so okay. They say it's him. It must be him. That's good enough for us. And so it says, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For if you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess, so then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. You have a riot going on in the city of Ephesus because a single person came in with the message of Jesus, and it changed hearts and minds, and it threatened the economy, and it threatened to turn upside down everything that they knew to be true, the status quo. It was threatening their bottom line. It was threatening their dollar, hitting them in the pocketbook, whatever you want to say. It was going on at Ephesus, and so they lashed out at the messenger. Only they're not really even sure who the messenger is. Most of the people didn't hear the message because they're not even sure why they're there. But nonetheless, it's time to riot. And let's just get together and let's break some stuff, because after all, who's going to stop us? And then there comes this lone town clerk who, although is an Ephesian, although has the pagan religion of the Ephesians and the goddess of Diana or Artemis, as it says in my version here, seems to have some common sense to say, you know, that this really isn't a good idea. This isn't a lawful assembly. There's no way we're going to be able to defend ourselves. We're going to be accused of this. Before we do anything rash, why don't we stop? Just think about it and go home, sleep on it for a night, and see what comes of it in the morning. And so he sends the whole group home. There are some things to notice about that whole discourse. This town clerk, he sure sounds like a sincere man, doesn't he? In fact, he says, "Who does not know the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven?" He says these are undeniable facts. He's very sincere in this. I don't think anybody who wanted to go speak with this town clerk would ever find that this particular man doubted anything that he just said. And there, too, is a problem when the truth escapes the culture. Any sincere belief becomes a true one in the eyes of the world. You know, a person can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. I've spoken with a lot of people, and they have the same idea that as long as you're sincere about what you believe, then that's all that matters. Well, you can be sincerely wrong about what you believe, and that will matter. It doesn't really matter at all whether you think you're right, but rather, are you right? Is what you're saying correct? Is what you're believing correct? You can be sincerely wrong about a deeply held thing and be surprised. I've spoken with a number of people who are very sincere about things, and you know what? I've found out very often they are sincerely wrong. I spoke with one person who was talking to me about borrowing money, and she said, "Well, the Bible says neither a borrower nor a lender be." And I said, "Are you sure about that? Where does the Bible say that?" "Well, I don't know where the Bible says that, but I know it says it. I grew up and my pastor all my life told me neither a borrower nor a lender be. And so the Bible says that. I just don't know where." And I said, "Well, what if I told you that the Bible doesn't say that?" And she looked at me and she said, "No, I sincerely," she said that, "I sincerely believe that the Bible says neither a borrower nor a lender be? Well, imagine her surprise when I showed her where it says that, not in the Bible, but in the Shakespearean play Hamlet. In the second act, there is the line, neither a borrower nor a lender be. It's not in the Bible. She was very sincere, but she was sincerely wrong. And people can be sincerely wrong, and this man is sincerely wrong. He really believes what he's saying. He's trying to convince the whole world of what he's saying, but the truth is, these undeniable facts are erroneous. In the city of Ephesus, if you were to go there today, you know, you don't find the theater. The temple of Artemis isn't there. There's no assembly. The courts are gone. None of these trades exist. None of these merchants are there anymore. This entire religious system that this group has gathered together to riot in defense of, even though they're not even sure really why they're there, this whole thing that they're ready to kill over doesn't even exist anymore. There is no Diana anymore in Ephesus. There's no Artemis anymore in Ephesus. But there is very little, but there is evidence of Christ in Ephesus. There is the record of the Christian church in Ephesus. There's the letter to the Ephesian church we read about in the book of Revelation. There is God in Ephesus, but there is not Diana in Ephesus. It's a city that's turned their back on the Lord, but nonetheless, the history of the church is there, but there is almost nothing to be seen for these undeniable facts. This particular church, unfortunately, does not persevere very well. They will continue to drift and they will continue to move away as these kinds of riots and demonstrations become more and more common. And, you know, that worries me for our nation as these types of things become more and more common. That is, the people, in a general sense, move farther and farther away from what it is to be the Lord and what it is to be his people and what it is to be in his kingdom. It worries me that in history, what will we look back on and see? Will we see the Supreme Court in 2,000 years? You know, if the Lord tarries and there's people still here and they look back on the U.S., what are they going to see? Are they going to see the laws of our land? Are they going to see the movers and shakers of our generation? Or are they going to see a legacy of God's virtue permeating through the people? Well, in this particular case in Ephesus, the riot was going on, the assembly was going on, but they were calmed and he sent them away. Chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, so I don't know exactly when, I know they were there for hours, it says. He sent them away. Could be that day, could be the next morning. But after it had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. Now, he's going back to Macedonia for a couple of reasons. One, he's going to take up an offering that they're going to give him, and that offering will help support him in his missionary work. It's also an offering that he's going to take to Jerusalem with him so that they can offer that at the church. But then also he's going back to, you know, just touch base to see how things are going. He came from Macedonia. You remember, he didn't really want to go there. If you recall how all of that went, Paul wanted to go to Bithynia. He wanted to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit said no. And then he had that vision of the man in Macedonia, and the Holy Spirit said, I need you to go down there. And he goes down into Macedonia, and he sees incredible fruit from the ministry down there. Churches are being planted. People are coming to Christ. And so he wants to go back and check on them, take up an offering, and take that with him to Jerusalem. So this is just part of his journey. But it's interesting how as he goes to Jerusalem, and he goes about this trip, just how many parallels there are between his trip and the journey of Jesus when Jesus went to Jerusalem. For example, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, it says here that he sent for the disciples. He took disciples with him to Jerusalem. Jesus took disciples. people who were learning from their rabbi. Well, there was Paul and people learning from him, Silas, Timothy. There were people learning from Jesus. Of course, we know about the disciples that followed him. So they both have that in common. It's also true that they both faced opposition from the Jewish community, their own people, their kinsmen. In fact, Jesus talks about that, that he went to the Jews and they wouldn't receive him. And because of that, he then took the gospel message into the Gentile world, and he goes and speaks to the woman at the well. He goes into Galilee. He goes into Capernaum. He goes all over the place, and he takes the message of the kingdom because there was opposition from the Jews. The Apostle Paul deals with that. He shows up in these cities, and the first thing he does is what? He goes to the synagogue. Because Jesus did that, and Paul says that salvation is first of the Jews and then the Gentiles. So because of that MO of Jesus going first to the synagogue, then out to the people, Paul goes to the synagogue, and then he goes out to the people after usually the synagogue kicks him out. It's interesting also how you think about that, and these are the people that should be the most sympathetic toward the gospel, and yet they become the most hostile. And so they have that in common. They both preached and they both predicted their own persecution. They knew what was coming. Jesus knew that the cross was coming. He knew he'd go to Jerusalem. He knew he wasn't coming back. He knew it was a one-way trip. You don't need a return airfare for that one. He's going to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, he's going to be arrested. And he's going to be put up onto a cross. He knows that's coming. He warns his disciples about that. And very often they have no idea what he's talking about. And then he tells them. And you remember the upper room when Peter says, well, I'll go with you all the way to the grave if I need to. And Jesus says, no, Peter, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times. And then he does. They never seem to understand what he meant when he would say he was leaving. But they both predicted their own persecution. Paul will likewise also be persecuted in Jerusalem. And he's going to deal with a lot of hostility there. And so he's going to there from Macedonia. You know, they were both also, if you look at their ministries, determined, despite the risk. They knew what they were walking into, and they went anyway. I remember when I was a police officer, we would very regularly do trainings about going into situations when everyone else is running out. And it goes against the natural instinct of survival. It really does. And so you have to train for it. You have to practice it. And even then, you're always scared. I remember doing one particular training exercise, and it was of a mass shooting. We were training for that in a school. And so it was over the summertime, and we had one particular high school that we had the campus. And then the students, the kids that were out for the summer but were with the Parks and Rec Department of the city, all got to go on a field trip that day, and they came to the school, and they got to participate in this mass training. We had multiple agencies there. We had the kids there. We had EMS there. We had the building rigged with pyrotechnics to replicate what it would be like if there was a mass shooting going on. There was smoke in the hallways. There were explosions going off. There were the alarms. All the lights were off. Some students would have to be designated as casualties, and so they would be laying in the hallways. It was a very disturbing scene. And I remember getting there and them saying, okay, this is what you're coming to. You've just gotten out of your unit. You're the first one on scene. You need to go into that building. And it is a startling thing to walk into something like that. The Apostle Paul did it joyously. I did it hesitantly, fearfully. Every officer did, knowing even though it was training. The Apostle Paul did it joyfully. And Jesus did it joyfully. They knew where they were going, and they went. In fact, from jail, Paul will write to the Philippian church, complete my joy, he says, by being in harmony with one another, of one heart and one mind. And so they both were determined. They knew the cost. They knew what was against them. They knew they were unpopular. They knew this could be their last ministry. In Jesus' case, he knew it would be his last trip into Jerusalem, and they both went anyway. They were both willing to die for the gospel. We don't talk about that very often because here in America, let's be honest, probably none of us are going to be called to die for the gospel. But in other parts of the world, they are, and it happens regularly. I think I've shared before a story of a church that was in existence in the Middle East, and I was speaking with a missionary one time, and he was telling us about this church, and the pastor was talking to him and saying, "We're going to have church tomorrow. We believe we will be martyred because they've warned us if we have church, we will be killed for it, but you know, we're going to gather anyway. We're going to sing. We're going to pray. We're going to be with one another." And they had church, and they were martyred, every one of them. It's a very real thing for people, even in the modern day and age. In fact, it's estimated that the Christian church is more persecuted now than it ever has been throughout the history of the world. Maybe not here. We have inconvenience. Honestly, let's be realistic. It's inconvenience. People might say some mean things, or friends don't want to hang out with us, or we might lose a job and have to get another one, or we might have to make some tough decisions when it comes to, you know, medical things and stuff like that. But we don't run the risk of being hauled into the street. You know, every now and then somebody starts talking about take away the church's tax exemption. I mean, that really is the worst that churches are facing right now in America. I mean, we're not really liked by some people, but that's not new. Jesus wasn't liked. We're not being martyred in mass the way they are in other parts of the world. The Apostle Paul knew that was a very real risk. Every time he went into the pulpit, every time he challenged the Jewish elite, every time he spoke out against the law, every time he riled up a city and he challenged the economy based on pagan religion, he knew that this could be his last message. You know, somebody told me one time, preach as if you'll never preach again. And I think there's some wisdom in that, because we don't know what our faith will lead us to. It could be, and has been in the case of many through history, that there will become a time in our lives that we have these risks. Right now, we really don't. Probably we won't. But the Apostle Paul did, and Jesus did. They were willing to die for this. And so he goes. He goes to Macedonia, knowing that from there he's going to go to Jerusalem, and knowing what's in store for him. And so verse 2, when he'd gone through these those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. The exhortation he gives is really the only exhortation a Christian should give anyone, and that is, it comes from the Word. When I stand up here on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings or whenever I'm doing that or in a small group, I will tell you that as a pastor, I have no authority over anyone's life. I have no authority over your life. I have no authority over this church. I have no authority to tell you what to do. The only authority that any person possesses is the authority to speak the word and communicate the will of God to people. That's it. That's the authority I have. It's a sort of delegated authority to preach the gospel. We all have that. But in and of my own self, I have nothing to give me the right to tell you how to live, how to not live, who to date, who to marry, what job to do, what medicine to take. It's not my role to tell you, get a vaccine, don't get a vaccine. It's not my job to tell you what movies to watch or what clothing to wear or anything like that. My job is to tell you what God says and to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life, which is very much what Paul does here in these cities. He preaches the gospel. He lets the Spirit go to work. But notice, he's not the one trying to be the agent of conviction. And similarly, when he exhorts people and he encourages them to take action in their life, it's not his opinion. In fact, I believe it is a colossal failure of pastors when they stand up in a pulpit and say, this is what I think about something. Unless it's prefaced by, and it doesn't count for very much, my opinion really doesn't belong in the pulpit. What we do is we open the Bible, we teach it, we apply it to life so that we can let God speak. In fact, it is honestly my prayer, and it really is. I pray this every morning. Every time I preach or teach, that eventually you stop hearing me and you start hearing God. That's really what I want. I want you to be hearing from God as we read these things, and that's what Paul is doing. He's exhorting them from the Word, from the Scriptures, from the things that Jesus has done. This isn't him telling them. This is coming from the Lord, inspired teachings from the Apostle Paul to the church. And so he gave them much exhortation. Then he went to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Why does he spend 3 months there? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Most likely, it was weather-related. He gets there, winter's settling in. He's got to wait for the storms to clear, and he's looking forward to that. So he just kind of hunkers down. He does his ministry. He waits for a few months. But it's interesting because he's on this mission, and he's going to Macedonia, then back to Jerusalem. He's got this vision of what he's supposed to be doing, and he's going, and he's making progress. And then he gets here, and what does he have to do? He's got to stop for 3 months. God will do that sometimes in your life. He will press the pause button for a time. Sometimes it's because we get out so far ahead of ourselves, we're really not sure where we are. Maybe we've lost the people that, you know, we're supposed to be with, or maybe God is preparing something in the future down the line for us. You know, in the book of Galatians, it tells us when the fullness of time had come, that's when God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He promised in Genesis 3 that Jesus would come, and it wasn't until the fullness of time, near 4,000 years later, that Jesus actually arrives. There's a lot that happened to make it the fullness of time, by the way. There was a lot that happened to prepare the way. There was a lot that God was basically waiting to be there before Jesus shows up. He's waiting for Israel to be ripe for a Savior, to be so far away from their own abilities and their own self-sufficiency that they need someone. Well, they had that when Rome came and invaded and took over and displaced all of their people and took the power away from their authorities and their courts and basically ruled and taxed everybody. They were ready for someone to deliver them. It was the fullness of time because everyone spoke a similar language of Greek as Alexander the Great goes through with the Greeks and conquers much of the known world before the Roman Empire rises to power. Everyone now speaks a common language. The first time, by the way, that had been true since the Tower of Babel. You remember it was back then at the Tower of Babel, the whole world spoke a single language. And then they rebelled against God. He scattered them, confused the language. It won't be until Alexander the Great infuses the language of Greek throughout the world that again there is communication available to people on a mass scale. The Roman road system was there. The Pax Romana, which created a peaceful kind of environment for people to move around and talk and converse, was there. There was a lot that made it the right time. You see, God didn't just rush into it. He pressed the pause button for a minute. And I don't know about you, but I have a hard time when God pushes the pause button in my life. In the military, I remember it was an old joke, hurry up and wait. And it seemed like everything was hurry up and wait, hurry up and wait. Get everything ready, get ready, get ready, get ready. Okay, now wait. And you would wait and wait and wait. And you start thinking, why did I do all of that if all I'm going to do is wait? It's a frustrating thing. But God will do that. He will press the pause button in life. And it could be that you've done a lot and you're on a roll and then it seems like for some reason you're stuck and you're not sure why. Well, sometimes it's because God is holding off. It's not time yet. It wasn't time for Paul. And so for 3 months he was there. And while he was there, he senses that this plot was forming against him. And he then went to set sail for Syria. So the pause button is pressed, and then the play button is pressed. All right, Paul, you've been waiting long enough. It's time to go again. And God can use all kinds of natural phenomena to hold you where you are. It could be weather, it could be illness, it could be finances, it could be plans fall apart, something that keeps you from moving forward. And then you pray and you say, Lord, I don't understand why you're doing this. It seemed like we had everything going the right way and you were blessing it and there was fruit from the ministry. And then all of a sudden it all fell apart and I'm not sure why. And then you wait and you pray and you pray. And then one day it's like he unleashes the gates again and he says, okay, go ahead and go. Well, in Paul's case, that play button came in the form of a plot against him by the Jews, and so he decided now's the time to go, so he went and returned through Macedonia. And when he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. By the way, do you ever read the names of the Bible and think, what's wrong with Fred? What's wrong with Frank or Doug or Bill or something like that? I'm just glad that the name Nimrod was dropped. You know, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, there was a Nimrod back then. I'm glad we don't have Nimrod, but either way, they were all there. All the gang was there, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. We worship on the Lord's Day. We worship on not the seventh day, but the first day. That's a hang up for some people. And they want to know why we don't worship on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday, by the way. I'm sure you know that. That's how the calendar works. But we gather on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday, on the first day of the week. It isn't because there's anything wrong with worshiping on the Sabbath. In fact, if some people want to worship on the Sabbath, go right ahead and worship on the Sabbath. We worship on Sunday because that's the day that Jesus rose. That's his day. It's the Lord's Day. But really, there's nothing wrong with worshiping on one day or another. In fact, in the book of Romans in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul writes about that very thing. He says that as some of us or some people worship on one day or esteem one day as being better than the others, and some people esteem all days alike. Well, we gather on the first day, but you know what? It's also good to gather on the second day and the third day and the fourth day and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh day. All the days are great to gather. Well, they were there, and they were there for 7 days. And it says in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I will not prolong this message until midnight, but we will pick up with it next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word and for the time that you give us to come and to study and to open it. And Lord, we know that in this world, it's not always guaranteed to be easy. But we also know that no matter what happens in this world, that you're there, that your word is true. And even when it challenges our sensibilities, we know that it's true. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that your word is a two-edged sword, that it's sharp enough to divide bone and marrow and divide the spirit. And so, Lord, we know that it can be sometimes a cutting thing to hear your message. But we also know that it cuts to remove anything that's unneeded, the excess, the fat. It takes away from us the dead weight. And so, Lord, as your word works on us, as it was working in the city of Ephesus, as it worked in the life of Paul and the apostles that has worked throughout the history of the church and in the world, we pray that it would continue to work and mold us and shape us. And Lord, make us into what it is that you would have us be so that we too can go forward in faith and in confidence. Lord, I thank you for this. And I thank you for the ministry that you give here through the people of Shepherd of the Hills. And I pray that we would be this kind of an influence in the world around us, that we would cause the area to rile, to be so agitated that we're able to kind of break through some of that. Father, I thank you for that, and I pray that as we go from here, that we would be witnesses for you, and that we would go in faith and in confidence. And in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, and we will see you on Sunday. Don't forget, we do have Discovering the Good Life if you want to pick up a copy. It's also available on Sunday, so it's there for you. God bless. Have a great night.